Today we heard two scripture lessons, the epistle lesson, which is very difficult to understand out of context, about the covenant and the law being added and imprisoning us and that sort of thing. And then we heard, thankfully, the familiar story of the Good Samaritan, which is so easy that we are able to teach it to our children and they can understand it with very little context. So my goal this morning is to make the complicated epistle lesson easy for you, and to take the easy story of the Good Samaritan and make that hard for you. The two lessons run on parallel tracks, if you didn't notice. I suggested that to you in your pew sheet, where I underlined the intersection where those two lessons crisscross. St. Paul says that if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise, more than implying, and he is explicitly stating, that that would suggest an alteration to a covenant that was already 400 years old, and he's going to say that can't be. And then there was a certain lawyer who stood up and talked to Jesus and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" They're asking the same question. Genius how the propers have been put together. I'm not sure who chose these lessons, but we've been reading them together for more than 1,500 years. Both statements are dealing with the same subject, the same question. The lawyer asks a straightforward question, "What do I do to inherit eternal life?" It's the standard Jewish question about the conditions for having a share in the age to come. And it's easy to miss, but vitally important to understand how the lawyer frames the question. When inquiring about how to participate in the life of the world to come, he asks, "What must I do?" The question is freighted and heavy with presuppositions. It assumes that the inheritance of eternal life is predicated upon some human action, some human effort, some human uprightness, or some human achievements. On this presupposition, the lawyer knew exactly what Jesus' response would be. Lawyers never ask questions that they don't already have the answers to. This lawyer was no different. And by the way, this is not a lawyer in a civil court. A lawyer in the New Testament is one who is an expert in Torah. That's the kind of lawyer he is. If you ever wondered why so many lawyers are Jewish, this is why. They come from a long heritage of hair splitting. Well, Jesus would ask a counter question. The lawyer knew that. And then the lawyer would correctly answer, and Jesus would approve, and the lawyer would go smugly about his business. That's the way this thing was going to happen. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus said to him, "As long as you're talking about doing things," he didn't say that, but that's what's implied, "as long as you're talking about doing and acting, what is written in the law? How do you read it?" And the lawyer answered, and this is in our prayer book every week, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you'll live." At this point, having read the epistle lesson, we would have liked for Jesus to have quoted St. Paul. We would like Jesus to have responded, "If the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise." But St. Paul hadn't written that yet. The answer that the lawyer provides is technically true. So rather than correct him, Jesus lets the lawyer continue, once again, on his own premise. His premise is that the law of God given through Moses is the pattern for what I do to inherit eternal life. And if I love God and my neighbor as myself, then I will inherit eternal life, right? Fair enough. It's technically true. It's technically true. It's technically true that to cross the Atlantic Ocean, I pack up all of my supplies, bottle up all my water, crate up my cliff bars, strap them inside my canoe, and start paddling. And with enough effort, I might make it in a few months. That's the great task. Technically, that's how I could do it. Law of God, more or less the same way. The law of God is a transcription of the perfections of God himself. Go ahead, keep it if you can. Keep it perfectly, and you'll inherit eternal life. Well, that could have been the end of the story. Full stop. Except that the lawyer, being a lawyer, couldn't resist making one more move. Given that he and Jesus apparently agreed on the answer, it should be an easy win for the lawyer to justify himself. By the way, we've been hearing that word. You remember Father Davidson was preaching through the last couple of weeks. He taught us a couple of weeks ago about that story with the woman pestering the judge and then the two men who went to the temple to pray. All of them were seeking to be justified in a court. Well, this is yet another lesson about getting justified. To justify is to vindicate. It's to set things right. Setting aside the part about loving God with all your heart, the lawyer queries, who exactly is my neighbor? Remember, lawyers never ask questions to which they don't already know the answer. And I'll give you one guess as to where the lawyer, who is a stand-in, by the way, for all Jews, here's where the lawyer drew the boundary. It's really narrow. And it only included good Jews. Not even other Jews who were like tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. They weren't neighbors. And you can see what's coming. You know the story. Well, you know most of the story. This is what we do. This morning, the gospel invites you to put your place in the lawyer's shoes. The law of God is perfect and right and good. It is also comprehensive and extends to the thoughts and intents of the heart. But what if we could limit it? What if we could attenuate it? What if we could reduce the claims of the law of God? What if we could minimize its requirements? What if we could narrow it down to the things that we do easily and ignore the other things that we don't do so well? What if we could pretend that it's actually not that demanding? We could keep that, and then we could be proud of ourselves. In fact, we could justify ourselves. And you know that we do engage in this kind of thinking. We minimize sin. We are as those who are drowsy with sleep. We fail to awaken to the magnitude of sin, the burden and weight of sin's guilt. We manage it in our lives rather than expel it, rather than flee from it or kill it. We reduce it by calling it mistakes, or some call it by some other word the Bible never uses. The end result is that there is no fear of God before our eyes, and we can't behold the Holy One of Israel. To go back to my crude metaphor, instead of crossing the wide Atlantic, we could pretend that the trip is really just a day's fording of the English Channel. We can do that. We can do that in a canoe, if we have to. And here is where Jesus presses the lawyer in terms of his own premise. He tells us the now familiar story of the traveler on a road who falls into deadly danger and who is rescued by none other than a good Samaritan. This little story is wrapped in a larger story. And when Jesus tells the story, he is in the Galilee, way up in the north. In the preceding chapter of Luke 9, which is not in the gospel reading today, Jesus sent out 12 disciples with two notable commands. First, he bestowed upon them enormous power and authority over demons and to cure diseases. And he told them to go forth to proclaim the kingdom of God and to do it promiscuously. Heal the sick, everyone you come in contact with. And I'm sure the disciples thought that was really cool. But second, he gave them some more charges about traveling. And here's what he said. Take nothing, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, not even an overcoat. In other words, travel your roads with carelessness and intentional vulnerability, with the full expectation that there would be those who would welcome you and there would be those who would not. And there might even be some who would resist you, and there might even be some that would harm you. Moreover, not once, but twice in this immediate context, Jesus foretold his own suffering, his own death, and his own resurrection, and then began the long journey from the Galilee to Jerusalem where he would die. This journey becomes the metaphor for taking up one's cross and following him. It also becomes the immediate context for the story about another traveler that we hear in the Good Samaritan. In the progress of this journey, Jesus, now moving south, sends messengers to the towns that he was approaching, which are, guess what, in Samaria, and to a village of the Samaritans. He sends this little advance party of disciples to stage what might be a major event. Well, the Samaritans aren't even interested, and the disciples are put out. It's obnoxious. So when his disciples came back to Jesus, James and John in particular, remember the sons of thunder? Guess what they said? Lord, those Samaritans, they didn't receive us. They won't hold a parade for us. Could we command fire to come down from heaven and just toast them? They were hoping. I mean, if we can throw out demons and heal diseases, what's a little fire? Jesus rebuked them. The messengers were to announce his arrival, make preparations, presumably as a staging event. The Samaritan village is uninterested. They don't turn out. Next in Luke 10, almost as an amplified redo, Jesus sends out 72 more ambassadors with exactly the same mission and exactly the same command. Take no money, no knapsack, no shoes. And then wherever you enter into a town, as the messengers of Jesus had just done, heal the sick, tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. Nothing about fire falling, although he does mention that the cities who reject them will face judgment worse than Sodom. Maybe the judgment will fall someday. So all of the lead up into this exchange between this lawyer and Jesus and this little story about the Good Samaritan, which is about being nice to other people, all of this is set in this bigger story of people who are traveling. Jesus is traveling. He's actually going through Samaria. His disciples are out traveling. The 72 are out traveling. Everybody's traveling. And here we are to the gospel lesson and the very pointed question put to Jesus by this lawyer. But there's one more critical data point that you don't have. I'm sure you don't have it because it comes from the Old Testament. Some of you know the Old Testament fairly well, but this little data point comes from an obscure part of the Old Testament, from the prophet Hosea. I know you've been reading that this week. The sixth chapter in particular, the first verse, and here's what Hosea says. And once you see this, you can't unsee it, and you'll never hear the story of the Good Samaritan the same way again. Here it is. Hosea says, "Come to Israel and Judah. Come, return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. After the third day, he will raise us up." You don't have to be a theologian to understand what he's talking about there. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and this is the deep backstory. The appeal is to Israel and Judah that they can be healed, that on the third day they can be raised in the person of the new Israel, which Hosea sees, by the way, 700 years before Jesus told the parable. There's an anticipation already of the resurrection. The wounds of the nation are going to be caught up in the Messiah, who is the Israel of God. The wounds of the nation have been inflicted on their journey through history, where they have been beaten to a pulp by all of the nations of the world. And then the prophet continues with this very sad note. And this gives an edge to Jesus' ministry and an edge to the parable, which you never probably saw before. It's not going to be a story about being nice to people at the end of the day. It's a little worse than that. Hosea says, "They, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. And here's the part I want you to hear. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together and they murder on the way to Shechem. Shechem is in Samaria, by the way. Right where Jesus was when he told the story. Now, I know that you and I don't have access to the deep backstory. It's not readily accessible to us, but I guarantee you the lawyer knew that story. He was a lawyer. He knew the Torah. He knew the prophets. And when Jesus told this story, he knew what Jesus was talking about. The story of the Good Samaritan points in its broadest application to the faithlessness of Israel, who desired to justify itself like the Pharisee way back in the temple that Father Davidson told us about a couple of weeks ago, who twisted the law to match their behaviors. We are so easily caught up in that, to negotiate the scriptures against the way we want to be, rather than negotiating ourselves against the scriptures. So in this story, who is this man in the ditch? Who is this poor fellow walking down the road? Just some guy? The man in the ditch is the same man who is currently traveling a dangerous road to his own foreseen death. He was a traveler who didn't carry any money. He walked barefoot. He didn't have an overcoat. And he proclaimed that the kingdom of God was near. Vulnerable as he was beset upon by strangers who left him for dead, which was already in view from the ancient prophet. But what is most remarkable is that Jesus tells the autobiographical story with a particular hero, and it's not a Jew. Yes, it is the Samaritan whose village he had just visited and which village had just rejected him. The point to the lawyer was not, who is my neighbor? The point to the lawyer at the first level was, to whom will you be neighborly? But it isn't just a moral tale about being nice. You don't get crucified for telling stories about being nice. It's worse than that. It's deeper than that. You get crucified for telling stories that accuse. And that's actually what Jesus was doing. He was telling the lawyer that even on his own terms, he had failed. And more than that, the failure was so deep that the very one who would come to fulfill the law for them, they would turn and kill and leave for dead. That's the story. The priest and the Levite see the dying man and they walk away. Oh, they keep the law, don't they? They keep the law and maintain their ritual purity by not touching a dead or dying, defiled body. And they overlook the weightier matter of the law, which was that of showing mercy. And in this story, the heroes are reversed so that the Samaritan, by implication, inherits eternal life, and the priest and the Levite. Well, we know how that story ends too, don't we? The original promise to Abraham was that his offspring would be as vast as the stars in the sky and the sands of the sea. It wouldn't be limited to biological children. Inheriting eternal life is indeed predicated upon keeping the law, as Jesus affirmed. If you're into doing stuff, do it. Do the whole thing. Do all of it exhaustively. But his story shows us that we don't keep the law. The lawyer didn't keep the law. The lawyer was far from keeping the law. He wanted to justify himself. The priest and the Levite keep themselves technically pure and ignore the dying man in the ditch. Do we do the same things? Do we rewrite the Word of God to match the way we behave, the way we feel, the way we think? I would suggest that we have the susceptibility, at least, and that we do these things ourselves at worst. Which brings us to Paul. The covenant God made with Abraham was predicated always upon faith. God came to Abraham in the middle of the desert and said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And that was the covenant. Just believe. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say to offsprings. Now, here's a little point we might have missed. The promises made to Abraham were not made to all of the descendants of Abraham. They were actually summed up and made to one person. And this is the point where a singular makes a difference from a plural. What was in view in the promises made to Abraham was that they would be inherited, fulfilled, and amplified by the single heir of Abraham, who is the Christ, the Messiah. He wasn't referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Well, you say, well, that just left us out. No. If you can get attached to Christ, you're good. That's what you need to do. And the question is, how do you do that? Keeping the law? You're going to fail there. No, it's easier than that. Believing. The law of Moses was given 4 centuries after the promise to Abraham, not to alter the terms of the covenant, not to replace faith with a law-keeping substitute as a ground of our justification. Rather, the law was put in place, as Paul says, because of transgressions, showing until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. The law merely functions as a transcript of God's holiness, and while it is just and good and holy, unfortunately for us, it shows us how bad we are. Our duty is not to minimize and rewrite the law so it doesn't look so bad. Our task is to look into the perfect law of liberty, see what kind of men we are, and then be changed. And so the function of the law was that of a guard, of a sentry. We were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith, that is Christ, would be revealed. It's an odd way to refer to Christ. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. He, willing to justify himself, said, "Who is my neighbor?" It's really not that hard to keep if I just whack off all the people that I don't like. I can like the people that are about me, that are just like me. And I'm justified. Jesus and Paul agree that it's not like that. And so, brothers and sisters, the simple outcome of the epistle lesson today is this, that if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's the wrong question. Jesus says, believe. Come to this table this morning believing, and Christ unites you to himself to inherit all of the promises that he has gathered for you. Amen.